good evening and welcome to this Good Friday service at University Baptist Church. My name is Brad Wheeler, and I have the pleasure of serving as the senior pastor here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, love to get to talk with you after the service, but we're delighted you've come to join us this evening as we reflect on the life and the death of Jesus Christ together. Now, just a word, when we chose this spot, I chose it because I thought it would be a little more intimate. It's a little more intimate than I anticipated it being. I think we've brought in all the seats that exist in this building. So if you are in the back and you have yet to find a seat, there may be some extra seats that during the course of the time someone can help locate for you. I see some hands, one here, two here. Yeah, you know what would be helpful, if you don't mind, just work on some of the shoulder muscles, keep those hands up for a minute or two. Folks in the back, they can make their way down while I just go through some of the preliminaries tonight. So thank you for your patience as we get started a few minutes later. But just a few things as you take a moment now to silence your cell phones. I just want to provide some brief instructions as we begin. When you arrived, you should have received a bulletin that looks like this. And you're going to need this as it's going to contain the readings and the songs tonight. Did we run out of bulletins? Are we good on those? We're good on bulletins. Okay. We don't have chairs. We have bulletins. All right. So you'll need one of those. Just a note for the readings, and then following the readings for those silent scriptural reflections, we're going to remain seated for those. And then when it comes to sing the songs, we'll stand and we'll sing together. Also, just a note, we're going to be concluding the service with the Lord's Supper. So just take note of that again as we reflect on Christ's body broken for us. Now let's just take a moment as we settle ourselves, and let me open us with a word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, we gather on a day like this, on a night like this evening, a night and a day that we refer to as Good Friday, but we do so, and we gather not because we're confident in our own goodness. Oh God, we didn't come tonight to celebrate and to reflect on our accomplishments, but solely on what you have accomplished for us some 2,000 years ago as Christ was beaten and was spit upon and suffered upon the cross. God, that event we celebrate tonight because it forever changed history. It brutally depicts what we deserve and yet also beautifully portrays what you have secured for us in Christ. And so we come, we gather before you, we confess that there would be no other place that we would rather be than to be here, to be with your people, to be reflecting upon your Son, his life and his death sacrificed, his life sacrificed to given over to us for our sins. Oh God, encourage us, we pray, as we reflect and sing together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Our opening word comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
And we remember When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
Jesus, who but you could bear. Wrath so great and justice fair. Every plague and bitter throe. Finish ye your life of woe. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Who but Christ hath dared to drain, steeped in gall the cup of pain, and with tender body bear thorns and nails and piercing spear. Slain for us, O water flow, from your side with blood, sign to all attesting eyes of the finished sacrifice. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Holy Jesus, grant us grace in that sacrifice to place. All our trust for life renewed, pardon sin and promise good. Grant us grace to sing your praise round your throne through endless days. Ever with the sons of light, blessing, honor, glory, might. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, we praise your name.
Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him."
Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them. to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and is written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A full jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thank you.
You know, history is rife with irony. So in the 9th century, Chinese alchemists sought to produce an elixir toward immortality. And yet what they produced is what we know today as gunpowder. Obviously, of course, the irony is that what was meant to bring life in actuality became a potent weapon of death. H.G. Wells wrote that the Great War between 1914 to 1918 wrote of it as the war that will end war. And yet, given the ensuing violence of the 20th century, it's a tragic irony that the war that was to end all wars is now known to us as what? The First World War. In 1963, the First Lady of Texas, Nellie Connolly, was riding through the streets of Dallas to much applause and fanfare. And grinning, she whispered to the man beside her, "You can't say Dallas doesn't love you." The man replied confidently, "No, you certainly can't." Of course, that man was President Kennedy. And within seconds, three rifle shots would silence that celebratory air and would claim his life. You see, history is full of irony, often tragic irony, just so that when we have a firm grasp and we think we are understanding reality, irony has a way of flipping the tables on us, has a way of showing us what is really at work. And friends, it's no different as we've been thinking about the stories tonight about Jesus' own life and death from the Gospel of John. The Gospels, especially John and Matthew, themselves are rife with irony. And in doing so, what John does is he lures us into the story. So whether it's the Pharisees or whether it's Pilate or the Roman guards, we're encouraged to consider the events, to reflect on the events through the eyes of the characters as they perceive them, as they see them. And we rather, John, by showing us the story through their eyes, but telling us finally through his own, we're actually led in and invited into a deeper, a kind of divine perspective. We're invited to peel back the curtain, to see what's really going on in the story. And of course, things are never exactly as they seem. So if we step back for a moment, and we just consider the Gospel of John as a whole, the book begins to take shape. And what we see pictured before us, if you were to begin from the Gospel of John and read through, is we see the picture of a courtroom. And what we come to find in the Gospel of John is that there's a man on trial, and that man is Jesus. And chapters 1 to 12 are often referred to as the book of signs. For in those first 12 chapters, various witnesses will come forward. They'll give their testimony, and then they'll take a seat. And as the reader, of course, we're being drawn into this courtroom, and we're being asked to consider the evidence and to decide, what is my verdict on this man? And this all comes to a head in the readings we've been thinking about tonight. For roughly 3 years, Jesus' weary feet, well, they've trod through Palestine until they land him right here in Jerusalem, on the week and on the eve of the Passover, where the city would swell nearly fourfold to some 200,000 people. Now, the Romans, of course, are out in show of force. They want to squash any ill-advised rebellions. And the Jewish leadership, well, they've grown tired of this Jesus, of this young upstart. They're tired of his ministry. They resent his popularity. They fear his power. They're suspicious of his motives. And so as we come to these stories, the tensions are running high as the Jewish leadership is there scheming and plotting late into the night. And so in a stroke of what you might say diabolical genius, the Jews concoct a plan. They convene a kangaroo court of sorts, and they find Jesus guilty of their own laws of blasphemy, and that would work to rile up the Jewish crowds. And then they convince the Roman governor Pilate that Jesus is guilty of sedition, of treason, which of course will irk Rome, and thus they secure his execution. And that brings us to John 19. We read it a few minutes ago. If you just want to turn back, you can look back, maybe turn two pages. Jesus is delivered up. That's the heading on the upper left corner of that page, John 19, 1 through 16. Right there, the beginning of that reading, we read, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. and they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now, friends, while it was customary to flog prisoners, this rather macabre scene, well, this was not customary. This was not normal. With Jesus' fate settled, the soldiers, it seems, decide to make some sport of Jesus. Perhaps they wanted to make an example of him, lest any other young Jewish men decide that they want to take the crown and they want to seek to usurp Rome. Perhaps they do what soldiers do when they're bored and when they're embittered from being stationed in some two-bit city on the edge of the Roman Empire. And what do? They make a game of it. Some barracks room amusement, if you will say, to pass the time. You know, when my kids were smaller, they used to go into their old doll bin and they would dress up our poor chocolate lab Wallace with some of the clothing there in the doll bin. So whether or not you had costume jewelry, if you remember that big costume jewelry, or you've got hair clips, or you've got these makeshift bonnets, and there's poor Wallace, and he would sit there looking pitiful and ridiculous while the girls dressed him up, and they would turn and laugh, and then the next one would go until William or I would go rescue Wallace. Well, friends, they did that for mild amusement, at no real harm to the dog. And yet, what's happening here is not for mild amusement. This is for maximum agony. We have trained mercenaries here in the Romans. We don't really just merely have minors. And theirs are instruments of torture. We're not talking about childhood toys. And there is no one at this point to step in and to stop what's happening. No one to set Jesus free. But whereas Jesus, well, he was willing to go to death. He was willing to accept the Father's commands. And so they strip Jesus down. They flog him. Every stroke of that whip tearing into his tired flesh. Tiring of that game, what do? They turn to another form of amusement. So they wind together some strands of vine thorns. And these vine thorns, you might think of them better almost as stakes, about 4 to 6 inches long. This hideous crown they've now completed, they drove it through the thin skin of his own scalp. Another gets in on the game, grabbing an old dusty purple robe, and they drape it across his bloodied shoulders. And we know from other gospel accounts that a staff was thrust into his hand, a sort of makeshift scepter. Now this ghastly sort of bloodied costume, it's all complete. And what do? They take turns bellowing, "Hail, King of the Jews," as another strikes him and another spits upon him. And round they go, right? The raucous laughter keeps them going, and they keep going until their hands are simply too swollen and their mouths are too dry to continue. Brows now dripping in sweat, chests heaving from exhaustion and laughter, they finally tire of their sport, and they take Jesus out to be crucified. And though it makes our stomachs turn, we come to find that this scene that we've just read is but a grisly appetizer for the agony that awaits Jesus on the cross. And yet here's the great irony that I want us to consider. The mockery of the soldiers, as they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," that mockery was meant to be ironic to them. It was meant to be deliciously so. For when they hailed him as King of the Jews, they of course meant what? They meant the exact opposite. He was no king in their minds. He was a pathetic criminal, guilty of treason and sedition. But in presenting the story, as John retells it, as God himself planned it, John wants us to see an even deeper irony. For what they meant in jest, John wants us to see is in fact the truth. Jesus really is the king. The man mocked as king by them was in fact the king. He was their king. Now this is John, he had hinted at this all along throughout the book. So in chapter 1, Jesus calls Nathanael to be his disciple. And Nathanael says, "Wait, effectively, how do you know me? We've never met." And Jesus responds, "I saw you under the fig tree." Right? "I already knew you." To which Nathanael responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
You know, after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, what do the crowds want to do? Well, they want to take Jesus, usher him away, and they want to install him and make him king. John 6:15. Even when he entered Jerusalem a few days before the Passover, what do the people cry out? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You know, we see that even in our readings tonight. John keeps dropping hints, littering them along. For when he's hoisted high upon that cross, what does that inscription read above Jesus' own head? Look with me at that last reading. So pop forward a page. The last reading that was just read by Brock. Halfway down that first paragraph, what does that inscription read? It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And of course, what do the Jews do? They take great umbrage at this title, King of the Jews. They don't like it. They want it to read, if you keep looking down, they want it to read, he said, right? He claimed to be King of the Jews. This was merely a claim. It's not reality. And yet, what does Pilate say? He says, what's written is written, i.e., it's too late. This is it, and nothing's going to change it. But the irony runs even deeper, for everyone assumes what? Everyone assumes Jesus is merely Israel's king, that he's Israel's king. Pilate, the Roman executioners, they think they're merely executing some pretend king from some petty little nation. But what does that inscription above Jesus' head, did you notice how it was written? How is it written? We read it was written in what? It was written in Aramaic. It was written in Latin. It was written in Greek. Aramaic being the common language of the Jewish people. Latin being the language of the Roman citizenry that really ruled over Israel. And Greek being the common language, the only language really known throughout the whole empire. And friends, that's not by accident. That's part of the deeper irony, because he's not just king of the Jews. He's not just king of the Romans. He is, in fact, king of the whole world. He is the king over all creation. And John has just taken us right back to John 1, where Jesus is there, present, ruling and reigning over creation. And the more we reflect upon the scene that we've thought of tonight, the more we realize, the deeper we stare at it, that in fact nothing is as it seems. There is irony everywhere. So, for example, the Jewish court that tried him, they tried him of a theological charge of blasphemy. And yet, who is Jesus but the only one who speaks the very words of God? Because he himself is God. The Roman court, right, they charge him of political sedition. You can't be the king, for the only king is Caesar. Caesar alone is king. And yet in writing, Jesus is king in their own Latin language. In effect, they've just uttered sedition themselves. There on the cross, Jesus ostensibly hung, right? The lowest of all lawbreakers there on the cross, when in reality, he had broken no law. But was in that moment, what was he doing? He was fulfilling the law perfectly. We thought about Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, there on the cross, what does everyone think? They assume this man is a criminal. When in effect, what do we learn? Everyone else are the true criminals. They are the ones executing the sinless Son of God's. The nails reside in their pockets. There on the cross, being executed as a lowly criminal, they think that's what they're doing, but in fact, they have exalted the King of Kings and the King over all of creation. What they thought would result in his certain destruction would only, what, ensure his resurrection and our only hope at redemption. What they thought would seal the certain fate of not only Jesus, but all of Jesus' people, would instead unleash his people across the globe. They thought that this was the end, right here, finally, the end, when in fact we know it is only the beginning, because we're here tonight. Oh, my Christian friend, I hope you see nothing was as it seemed. Nothing was as it seemed. which means in your own life, even on a night like this, when it seems perhaps that all is crumbling about you, when it seems that all of life or much of life is also conspiring against you, when it seems there's no way out or no way through or no way to press through another day, no way to dig yourself out of this mess or restore this relationship, what I need you to see is that with God, so often nothing, as we are faithful to Him, nothing is as it seems. Even in those moments of greatest darkness and greatest confusion, God can produce the most marvelous light. You know, even there bleeding, splintered upon a cross, Jesus reigned. And that's what we're not to miss. He reigned then, and He still reigns now. Everyone thought in that moment that they had gotten the better of Jesus. Everyone thought that they had the upper hand. No one realized they were playing right into His hand all along. Because you can't beat Him finally. You can't run from Him. You can't escape Him. Which is why He calls all of us to what? To submit to Him. And to trust Him. To trust Him. Friend, I wonder if you have done that. As the Gospels call you to do it. To submit. To truly bow the knee. And to trust Him. To give your life to Him. Because this King, He's not like kings and rulers that you and I would know. Those who often exercise authority for self-promotion or some kind of self-preservation, that's not how Jesus lived His life. It's not why He laid down His life for others. Though He was not a sinner, we know that He came for the sake of sinners. And though He did not deserve to die, He chose to die for those who did deserve it. This one came for sinners. So friend, if you've come tonight and you think God is naturally good with you, then Jesus can do nothing for you. If you think you're naturally good with God, Jesus can't do anything for you. His death, this death will forever, it will be an enigma to you. You won't be able to make sense of it. But if you understand that you have sinned against this God, against this gracious King, then this Jesus is for you and has already done everything that you could possibly need or ever want. He has provided that for you. And He's provided it right here on the cross. And He'll provide it through the resurrection we'll be thinking about on Sunday morning. He has suffered in your place. He has died in your stead. And what He calls you to do is to repent, to believe, to take Him as your King, and then to follow Him forever in the fellowship of His church, which is, of course, His kingdom here on earth. Friends, that night, nothing was as it seemed to be, which is why, regardless of our nation's politics, regardless of how many we ever have in our own pews, we must know, right? On Good Friday, God reigns. He has always reigned. And the day will come when we will all bow, and we will bow the knee either in everlasting joy or in everlasting judgment. We will bow the knee one way or the other. Friend, what is your verdict on this man? John wants you to come to a decision. What is your verdict on this man? Are you sure as you look at your life and as the way things seem to be on the surface, are you sure that's the way they really are as God sees them? For behind it all, Jesus alone is King. He is a great King, and He is a marvelous King. And there is no other. Let's pray. Oh God, we give You praise that we can come to texts like these, and they are tragic. Your Son did not deserve to die. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know it is our sin that put Him there. And yet, even in such moments of great tragedy, we recognize that You were even then fulfilling Your plan for Your people, and that Your King would be exalted, and He would reign, and He would soon be at Your righteous right hand. Lord, we don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be confused. We don't have to despair. For we know through Christ, You reign. And so we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to close tonight by spending a few minutes and by reflecting on the death of Jesus and what it accomplished for us by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Now, the Lord's Supper that we're about to take, it's very simple in appearance. And in taste, it will be simple. But in substance, it is rich because it pictures the gospel that we've been talking about. It's a picture of how Christ's body was broken for us, about how his blood was spilled out for us. But the Bible makes clear this meal isn't intended. It's not meant for everyone. It's only for those who recognize this Jesus as their king, who worship him as the rightful king, who profess him as Lord, who have gone public and being baptized into his body, the local church, and then been formally united to that body through membership. So if you are a member of this church, or if you're a baptized believer and a member of good standing of another evangelical church that preaches the same gospel, you've just heard me preach. Friend, we welcome you to take the Lord's Supper with us. But if you've come tonight and you've come just curious as a guest, you don't identify yourself as a Christian or these things I've just said aren't really true of you, well, then I'd encourage you to let the elements pass you by. Feel no embarrassment, right? We're grateful you're here. Use this time to reflect on some of the things we've thought of and reflect on what the death of Christ would mean for you. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Well, friends, as we prepare to partake, let's just take a moment in silent confession and let's confess our sins to God silently. Lead us now in a time of public confession. God, we come, we gather this evening, Lord, this night of all nights, and we confess to you that we are sinners. We confess how often we think of ourselves first, how we only later think about others, how we so often pursue what we want without giving thought to how it might hurt those around us. We confess how we long for earthly pleasures, maybe even today, longing so much for the things of this world that perish. And we do not long for the heavenly reward like we ought to. We confess how we provoke you in our sin, how we provoke others in sin, provoke them to sin, how we don't often take that way of escape that you've promised and provided to us. God, we confess we're impatient with your timing, with your watch, with your clock. We're prone to distrust you. We doubt you so quickly when things don't go our way. We'll wonder still, even on a night like this, we will ask ourselves, do you really have our back? Are you really there for us? Have you forgotten about us? Will you fail us? Oh God, how quickly we go astray. How faithless are our ways. How poor are our memories. And how fleeting, oh, how fleeting is our faith. Oh God, teach us to hate our errors. Cleanse us from our secret faults. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we read of God's assurance that those who confess their sins are forgiven. We read in Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You know, just now the elements are going to be passed out, and as they do, as those elements are passed by, let's just sing as we remain in our seats, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think you can find it right on the inside page of that back page of the bulletin.
On which the
Keep reading in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, let's now eat together in a reminder of that body broken for us. We continue reading in the same way. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And so, friends, we drink in expectation and hope of that day. Let's drink together. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that we get to partake of this meal, a meal that is a sign of our union with you, of our union with one another. God, that one day we will gather around another table, and all the saints who have gone before us and any who may come after us, we will gather as one with you, our true head and our King and our Lord. God, we pray even tonight that you'd be preparing our hearts for that day, and that that day would be the day for which our hearts finally and truly long. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, friends, as we prepare to hear just the closing words and complete tonight, actually, we're going to pray. We're going to sing the last stanza. Let's do that now. Let's sing the last stanza we just said from When I Survey. We just sung When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's stand and sing.
Before you leave, please place your cups in the tubs next to the doors at the back door.
Word.
Friends, as you remain standing, hear these closing words from 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friend, may Jesus be your King. May he be your faithful shepherd. Know tonight there is not another one more worthy. Amen.